Let us turn now in God's Word to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning with the first verse through verse 18. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. We'll read that far in the holy and infallible and precious Word of God. I invite you to turn with me to page 126 in the back of our Psalter book as we prepare to administer the sacrament of baptism. Page 126 in the back of our song book, the form for the administration of baptism. The principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are the children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonished to loathe and humble ourselves before God and seek for our purification and salvation without ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesseth and sealeth unto us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us, and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing, and avert all evil, or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son sealeth unto us that he doth wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely, the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. Thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we, by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts and with all our souls, with all our mind and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal and undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are, without their knowledge, partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ. As God speaketh unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Genesis 17, verse 7. This also the apostle Peter testifieth with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2, verse 39. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, that is, little children, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Mark chapter 10. Since then baptism has come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein, when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory, to our comfort, to the edification of his church, let us call upon his holy name in prayer. Let us pray. O almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee that thou will be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon this child and incorporate him by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son Jesus Christ, that he may be buried with him into his death, and be raised with him in newness of life, that he may daily follow him, joyfully bearing his cross, and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that he may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, lead this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, thy Son, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would ask you now to stand, please. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard that baptism is an ordinance of God to seal unto us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it is to be used to that end and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified, that is, set apart in Christ, and therefore as members of his church ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments and in the articles of the Christian faith and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and perfect or complete doctrine of salvation. Thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see this child when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are parents, instructed and brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, or help or cause them to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. What is your answer? Yes. Your parents, dear Anna Lee, this is a very special moment for your family. A second child brought into the world by the Lord and given to you. A second child receiving the sign of God's covenant. A sign which is not custom or superstition, but is very significant. God is saying to you as parents, to you as a little sister, this child and you are set apart by God for himself. And that means that from this day forward, you are affirming publicly, this child does not belong to us, but belongs to the Lord our God. And what a privilege that is to be able to commend this child into the Lord's hands. Hands that are far more capable than our own to care for your children. And so may we often pray to the Lord for our children and with our children as they get older. Commending them to what we heard in this form. How that although our children are conceived and born in sin, worthy of condemnation in ourselves, yet there is a place to go with our children, a place to point them to in Christ Jesus. And may from their earliest years you do that, pointing them to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching them, this is the Lord your God. To him you are to go. To him you are to pray. In him you are to have faith. And so as we administer the sacrament of baptism, may it be the prayer of all of us that the Lord would separate also your son and all of our children for the service of the Lord, that they may grow up in the fear of God and serve him faithfully all the days of their life. And beloved, as we heard from this form of administration of baptism, the sacrament of baptism is not just for Leo and Diana, not just for little Anna Lee and their family, but it is for all of us. For God again and again reminds us of his covenant mercies to us as his people, what he is willing to be for us as his congregation. And may we, as we witness baptism, affirm that covenant with ourselves, with him, that we may look to him for the very same things, for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin, and the grace of the Holy Spirit, which works through Christ, is able to unite us to him and to lead us into all godliness. After baptism, I would ask all of us to stand and to sing about the covenant mercies of God from Psalter 425, stanza 5. You could come to Asher, Leonardo, I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the history of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus is well known to most Christians. Since he had been a persecutor of Christians, and then by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he became a Christian. And clearly his conversion is, we would call, a classic example of the sovereignty of God, bringing salvation into the life of a person who opposed God. But seldom, beloved, is attention paid to the baptism of Saul of Tarsus and its significance. Boys and girls, let me ask you a question. When was Saul of Tarsus saved? At what point in this history would we say he was converted? Was it when he was stopped by the bright light and the voice of Christ from heaven, made blind and trembling and astonished at the realization he was an enemy of the Lord? Or was it 3 days later when Ananias met him? Well, we want to consider these matters in relationship to baptism with God's help this morning. Our text is Acts 22, verse 16. Not Acts 9, but the parallel passage when the Apostle Paul, as he later would be known, recounts his conversion. So Acts 22, verse 16. It may help, as you're turning there, to keep a finger in Acts chapter 9, and maybe a marker or another finger in Acts 22, because we learn something from each of those histories about this matter. Acts 22:16 reads, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Our theme is Saul of Tarsus baptized. In the first place, Saul's discovery. In the second place, Saul's deliverance. And finally, Saul's dedication. Saul of Tarsus baptized, his discovery, his deliverance, and his dedication. First, his discovery. In Acts chapter 9, from the very first verse, it's without question that Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of God. opposed to God, opposed to the newborn Christian church, the disciples of Jesus. And so determined was he to stamp out this movement that he went to the highest ranking official of the church, the high priest, to get letters giving him permission, authorizing him to go to various cities to arrest Christians, to bring them to Jerusalem to be punished. In Acts chapter 22, when he would later recount his conversion, he relates that he had received in Jerusalem, we would say, the highest religious education possible. He sat under the feet of a man named Gamaliel, who was very influential in the Christian church at the time of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says of himself that he was exceedingly zealous in keeping the Jewish laws, that he profited, he said, in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation. And finally, boys and girls, we remind each other that Saul of Tarsus was there when the first Christian martyr was stoned to death, Stephen. And he gave his consent. He even watched over the clothing of those who were killing Stephen because he was a Christian. So this man, as we find him at the beginning of the chapter, he was convinced that Jesus Christ was a fraud, that his disciples, Jesus' followers, were heretics, and they had to be stopped. And it was that man who made his way to Damascus to carry this out there. And then we know what happened next. As he traveled there, and I'm going to have him tell it in his own words. About noon, he says, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, children, think about that for a moment. Here was a light so bright that it outshined the sun at noonday. And if you've ever studied anything about the Middle East or traveled there, there's hardly a cloud in the sky most days. And so this must have been exceedingly bright light. And so powerful was it that it caused Saul to fall to the ground. But as powerful as the light was, that was nothing compared to the voice which he heard from heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You can imagine, boys and girls, a voice from heaven, a bright light surrounding me. What could this mean? That was Saul's question. Who art thou, Lord? He had thought he knew God. He thought he was doing God's service. He thought he was profiting in the religion of God, the ancient religion of the Jews. And now he asks, in essence, who are you? And the use of the word Lord already registers in our mind that he understood this was a voice of authority that was speaking to him from heaven. And then what did he hear? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Children, could you imagine the shock Saul had when he heard these words? The very one who he thought was dead and buried and gone and finished, the one whose followers he fully intended to be rid of, that Jesus was alive, and not just alive, but was in heaven and speaking to him. In that moment, a moment we would call a moment of discovery, whatever he might have thought of Jesus before, his whole worldview, his whole way of thinking about life was jarred. His whole world, we would say, is turned upside down. Now, Jesus, you'll notice, children, didn't say to Saul, you're persecuting my people. He said, you are persecuting me, Jesus, which tells us that in Jesus' eyes, an attack on a Christian is taken personally by him. And that has enormous consequences and implications for any who make fun of, who mock, who mistreat, who persecute Christians. We may think, those who persecute Christians, you may think you're strong, you are self-assured, you have life by its tail, so to speak, but little do you realize when you mock with a Christian, when you persecute Christians, when anyone does, they are facing Christ Jesus, the living Christ. That's who they are up against. Beloved, have you ever had a moment of discovery like this? I'm not talking now about a bright light. I'm not talking about a voice from heaven. But where you came to realize, whether suddenly or gradually, that the way you are living is the wrong way. That the way you are going in life is entirely the wrong direction. Have you ever, like the prodigal son in the far country, come to that realization that I am lost, that I am undone, that my life is not what it ought to be, that I am not who I need to be, and that all that I tried to make myself, all that I tried to accomplish is really nothing in God's sight. It's not worth anything close to what we thought it was. Saul thought how he could clearly see, but now he was blind. Not only because of the bright light, he came to realize, I am spiritually blind. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm sinning against God. Have you ever come to that realization yourself? Have you ever realized, I am blind? I really don't know who God is. I have never really met the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said something else to Saul. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Boys and girls, he's talking there about what we would call today a cattle prod. That's something that you would poke at an animal to get it going. A farmer would. Or maybe use it to get the animal going a little faster. Or to get that animal going in the right direction, to keep them going. But if that animal would rebel and would kick back against the prod, that would only hurt the animal more, because they'd be kicking against that goad, against that prod. It would only hurt them more. So over time, they would learn not to do that, not to rebel when they are told to go faster, poked to go faster. And the point was obvious. Saul of Tarsus was like a rebellious animal, a wild animal who was rebelling against God, fighting against Christ. Christ Jesus, his master. A master he had never owned, a master he had never acknowledged, a master against whom he was fighting, kicking, we would say. And Jesus said, that's hard. It's hard for you to do that. And does that word apply to any of us here, beloved? Still resisting, still fighting, still trying to maybe quiet your conscience or ignore your conscience. It's hard to do that, isn't it? To keep on doing that. Or at least it should be hard. It should be painful to realize I am resisting Christ Jesus. How long before you finally give in? How long before the rebellion ends? Before you surrender all to Christ? And some of you have managed to resist for a very, very long time. Did you ever realize you are tempting God by doing so? You are grieving him by doing so. It's no wonder he said to his people in Numbers 14, how long will you provoke me? How long will it be ere you believe me? And if you are such a person, the Lord is speaking to you. Where did that leave Saul? Verse 6 reads in our chapter, "He, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?'" When our outlook on life is vacated, when our future goes dark because what we thought was important turns out actually to be vain, you will ask God the same question. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" When you discover that God is actually real, when you realize that God's actually dealing with you, when you're sitting in church, when you're opening the Bible at home, when you become busy with spiritual realities, you too will be asking questions like this. You will realize that God sees you. That God sees you not as you see yourself. That you don't measure up to His standards. That you are not fulfilling His law. Have you ever trembled at the realization of what you are before God? Again, not as we see ourselves, but as spiritual realities become real to you. Have you ever said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? When Saul asked that question, "What will thou have me to do?" Jesus' answer is, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Later on, when recalling this moment in Acts 22, he wrote it out more fully. Jesus said, "Arise, go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do." The word "appointed" here in the Greek means commanded to do, commissioned to do, ordered to do. So in other words, God was making it very plain that He is now in charge of Saul's life. And Saul had to come to realize that. And so there he was, boys and girls, Saul of Tarsus, trembling, astonished, blind, needy, humbled, unable to see, have to be held by the hand by those traveling with him, knowing now that Jesus is God, knowing now that he had been fighting not for God, but against God, against God, Jesus Christ is God, knowing that he had to answer to Jesus, who will shortly tell him what will become of him, what he must do, not knowing what that would be. And my question, boys and girls, is Saul a saved man now? Saul, who was trembling, Saul, who was blind, Saul, who didn't know what Jesus would do with him, what Jesus would say to him when he came to Damascus. We read he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Maybe this question is more significant. Do you think Paul thought at that moment he was a saved man? I think it's very clear. Saul thought himself a dead man, a condemned man, a man whose life was completely out of sorts. Now, certainly Saul discovered by the grace of God something about himself, and certainly something about God, and more certainly something about Jesus Christ. But was he saved yet? Now, the reason I ask that is not a few people who so want to have this, who want to have a conversion like Saul of Tarsus, thinking that this meeting with Jesus was that very moment that Jesus spoke to him, that was his conversion. Now, we can safely say that at that moment, Saul met Jesus, At that moment, we certainly can say that there was a turning point in his life. He was so overwhelmed by what he discovered or what God discovered to him that he couldn't even go on in the same way. But beloved, if Saul of Tarsus had died at that moment, would he go to heaven or hell? At that moment, before turning to Jesus for salvation, if he had died before even knowing if there was salvation possible, would he not be in hell? So if you're one of those people who are hoping for such a clear turning, such a clear discovery, just know that if your so-called conversion goes no further than trembling and astonishment, no further than being convicted of your sin, no further than a recognition of your blindness, it is not far enough. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So Saul certainly knew something of his misery, but he had not yet known a thing about that deliverance that could only be found in Jesus Christ. And that is why we must never, ever rest in conviction of sin, no matter how intense it is, no matter how long-standing it is. The Scripture does not teach us that the Spirit only strives with man and no further. The Spirit strove with people, with sinners before the flood. He strove with sinners, with flesh, in the lives of people who would die in the flood as a judgment of God. Genesis 6, verse 3. Stephen accused these very religious leaders of resisting the Holy Spirit. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did. So we need more than a guilty conscience. We need more than to have a shaking up of our way of thinking. More than a discovery of our depravity and sin in order to be saved. You know, children, this morning we witnessed the baptism of little Asher Leonardo. Scripture does not teach, and we do not believe, that baptism itself saves a child, that somehow baptism automatically gives grace to a child. And yet, nevertheless, it is a public affirming of what God can and does do. That child by birth, affirmed by his parents in baptism, is born into the church of God, into the covenant community. And that child is blessed in many ways under the influence of the Word of God, surrounded by people who own the Word of God as the Word of God. And yet, is all of that enough? Is that enough for Asher? Is that enough for you and me? We need more. Saul needed more. And in the second place, Saul's deliverance. Unknown to Saul, God spoke to someone else at that time, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. Paul would later on in Acts 22:12 describe Ananias as a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. What did God say, boys and girls, to this believer in Christ, to Ananias? He said to him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Now, boys and girls, Ananias knew about this man. He had heard about Saul of Tarsus. What an enemy of God he was. And yet God says, you need to go and see him. Saul had become infamous because of his persecuting of Christians. He was to look for that man. He was directed to the street and to the very house where he would find Saul. And he added words, the Lord did, that must have sounded strange to Ananias. Behold, Saul prays. Saul was praying. And God had him notice that. And the Lord said more, verse 12. He said, Saul had seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Isn't that interesting, children? God was speaking to Ananias about himself, about Ananias. What Saul would see happening. What he would do. He would restore Saul's vision. And we know from verse 17 that God also told him, Ananias, something of how Saul had become blind, something of what happened to Saul on the way to Damascus. And yet still, and we would say understandably, Ananias was skeptical. Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now Ananias, being a child of God himself, he knew the power of the grace of God, what it could do. And yet, even after the Lord told him what to do, told him that he had to go see him, where he had to go, Ananias hesitated as if Saul was too evil to be saved. Do we sometimes do that too? Or perhaps do we often do that? Or we think about this or that person, and we, though we would never say it, we kind of write them off. We would never expect that person to be saved, to become a child of God. Not that person, not the way they're living, not the past they've had, not the attitude that person has. Do we ever think that? Do we ever say in our heart, that person's not genuine? They couldn't be. Do we question in our minds whether anyone could actually be a child of God? Is there anyone sitting here that maybe have concluded that about yourself? It's been too long. I've heard so many messages. I'm so cold, so indifferent. I've kicked against the pricks myself for years. Saul had a terrible record. And yet, writing to the Christians at Corinth years later, he would say, such were some of us. That by the grace of God, his past was now past. Blotted out by the precious blood of Christ. The Lord answered in verse 15, Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. What a remarkable tidings that was. This man, who had done his utmost to oppose God, to fight against Christ, he is a chosen vessel. He would be sent not just to live a Christian life, but to preach the Christian faith to kings, to Gentiles, to the Jews. But God would add in verse 16, at a price. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. God gave Ananias faith to believe now that he had to go through with this. This wonder. So he leaves right away now that God has told him not only what would become of his putting his hand on Saul, but what this man's future would be. And so in verse 17, we read, and Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Brother Saul, What a change. Brother, brethren, was the name commonly used among Christians when addressing each other. Fellow citizens of the household of God. Brother Saul. Why did he call him that? Because God had told Ananias, this is a chosen vessel. The Lord, even Jesus, sent me. The same one who he had just met 3 days ago. And most importantly, not only would Saul receive his sight, but he would be filled with the Holy Ghost. And beloved, it is that filling, it is that baptism with the Holy Spirit that made all the difference. It hadn't happened quite yet, but Ananias knew that if Saul would be baptized by the Spirit, then that Spirit would change him forever. And this, beloved, is exactly what Asher needs, exactly what Anna Lee needs, exactly what all of us needs. We and our children, we need that baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit by the hands of Christ. And we're not speaking about some second blessing, some Pentecostal or charismatic event. We're talking about God using His Word by the Holy Spirit to change us, to change us inside and out. And we need that filling, not just at the first, but we need that filling again and again and again to empower us, to motivate us, to sustain us, to uphold us. And then in Acts 22, Paul gives a little more detail. Ananias came unto me and stood and said, Brother Saul, received thy sight, and the same hour I looked up upon him. And then in verse 18 of our chapter, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith. Now, Acts 22, the reason I had us put our finger in that page, that tells us an important part of this history. Ananias went on to say to Saul, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, see that just one, hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. First, we see an important link that Ananias, by God's Spirit, makes. The God of our fathers and Jesus Christ, they are the same. The same God of the Old Testament fathers in the faith, that God is Christ also. And you have seen him. You have heard his voice, Ananias said. Tell others what he has done for you. Tell others who he is, whom you've come to know. But if he would pause even at this point and say, is Saul a believer now? Is he saved? Now, it's true, Ananias called him brother, that common greeting between believers. But let's just read a little bit further. Acts 9, it's very brief. It says, Saul arose and was baptized. But then when Saul talks about this history as the Apostle Paul in Acts 22, Ananias says, and now why tarriest thou? We would say today, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Beloved, that is a decisive moment right there. Here we find one of the significations of baptism, symbolizing the washing away of sins. And when Saul called upon the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus Christ, his sins were, in fact, washed away. Not by baptism. Notice the way it's worded in Acts 22. Those are two separate acts. Be baptized and wash away thy sins, and the instrumentality that God used for the washing away of his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul would write about this later in Romans chapter 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And for Saul and for all the first generation Christians and for anyone who comes into the Christian faith from outside of it, Saul received that mark of distinction, that public confession of his faith, which was baptism. And that baptism, both then and now, marks followers of Christ who convert from other faiths, marks them for persecution. Baptism as an adult symbolized an entire change of life, a conversion from another way of life to becoming a disciple of Jesus. For Saul of Tarsus to do this, for Saul of Tarsus to call upon the name of Jesus in prayer, something he had never done before, that was an act of faith. And to the Romans, he would go on to say, "The Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so it came to pass in the life of Saul. Has it come to pass in your life? Dear parents, dear church family, the symbolism of baptism is so very rich, if we would only have eyes to see it. But baptism is more than a symbol. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is a means of grace, not automatically, but what it signifies, what it portrays, believed on by faith. Every time we witness it by faith, we are witnessing and affirming and sealing in the believing heart the washing away of sin. And so you'll notice that when Saul was baptized by the Holy Spirit, we don't read that he began speaking in tongues. We don't read that he received a gift of healing right then and there. No. He did display faith. Because we read shortly after in verse 20, straightway he preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. That is a changed man, a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of our last thought, Saul's dedication, is not meant in any way to equate Christian baptism with some kind of a dedication service, as some call it. What is meant is that from that day forward, children, Saul of Tarsus would be used by God to do what God appointed him to do. He would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to Jews and Gentiles. He would preach to ordinary people. He would preach to religious leaders. He would preach to kings and princes. This chosen vessel, what God called a chosen vessel, he would call himself an earthen vessel. An earthen vessel in which God had placed treasure, the treasure of the gospel. And as this little child, Asher, received the sign of God's claim upon him, it is our prayer that the same God would use that little boy and all of our children and young people in his service for the furtherance of the gospel, both here in this church family and in our communities and beyond. That each one in their respective calling would be used of God for the furtherance of his glory. Now, what's so interesting in the sequel of this history, the saints of God were amazed at this change of Saul. But the enemies of the gospel were infuriated by this conversion of Saul. And they would soon seek, boys and girls, to kill him. So being set apart by God as your son just was, as perhaps all of us were by baptism, being set apart by God, confessing our faith publicly, like we saw a few weeks ago, that is a great privilege. But with it comes a huge responsibility. With it comes the world's disdain. How we all ought to pray that our baptized foreheads would never be found in a place that dishonors the Lord, that we may do our utmost with God's help to speak well of the Lord and to speak well of His ways, to point people to Christ, the same Christ to whom we ourselves should look. And that means even when others aren't willing to hear it or show outright hostility to it. Now, it is true, our Lord says, don't cast pearls before swine. There comes a point when the rejection is so blatant and so fierce, then we are reduced to prayer, especially when they become violent. And Saul, when he eventually returned to Jerusalem now as a Christian, the apostles themselves were hesitant to receive him until Barnabas came and basically ushered him into the apostles and introduced him as a Christian. But even so, the day came when Saul was standing in the temple preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God himself said to him in the temple, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. He would be rejected by the very people who knew him so well and held him in such high esteem. That can happen to any of us, beloved. Maybe it has already for some of you. When you were still in and of the world, oh, you were the life of the party. But once God turned you, once God changed you, once you became grave and cheerful Christians, couldn't go along with the way you used to live, well, you can expect opposition. It's the way of the cross. Christ was treated that way. And what's so beautiful is years later, Saul, becoming Paul, never forgot the mercy of God toward him. He would say, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death. I kept the clothing of them that slew him. Well, what did it cost Saul to be a Christian? 5 times he was lashed by a whip by the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 3 times he was involved in a shipwreck. He was even stoned, and they thought he had died from that stoning, but he didn't. He suffered pain, he suffered hunger, he suffered rejection, thirst. He didn't have sufficient clothing, he was cold, he was weary. Doesn't sound like a very appealing life, does it, children? Who would like to be treated like that? And yet, that's not the whole picture, is it? Saul, looking back over that whole life of suffering, opposition, weariness, what did he say? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And again he said, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now we might be tempted to say, children, look at Paul's dedication to Christ. But it would actually be better to say, look at Christ's dedication to Paul. How he changed him, how he kept him, how he used him. That is the Christian life. Saul suffered what he did for Christ, but what Christ suffered for him, what Christ suffered for you if you are a believer, what he suffered is far, far in excess of anything he could ever call us to suffer. And it is that suffering, it is Christ's suffering that baptism points us to. The washing away of sins, like Ananias said to Saul, that was accomplished in Saul's life, that is accomplished today in the life of any and all who by the grace of God trust in Christ's shed blood. That cross of Jesus Christ, as Zechariah once wrote, is still a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Revelation 7:14 reminds us, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever liveth and believeth in him shall never die. John 11:26. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. 1 John 5:1. And so again, train up your dear children to look to that Jesus. Tell them about their sin. Tell them about their need. Don't just correct them so that they can behave well. But acquaint them as best as we can with their need of cleansing. But then point them and tell them there is mercy to be found in Christ Jesus. And who can tell but your dear children, others of our children and young people, God might raise up to be an ambassador of Christ. No matter what your calling may be, what a tremendous privilege. If word would reach Arkansas, you can never imagine how many ambassadors for Christ there are in Oxford County. He did it for Saul. He can do it for us. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.